So the plan is this morning to finish, well, to go through chapter 11 and finish, and in so doing, finish what you might call the more theological or doctrinal section of Romans. Not ever to mean by that that the first section is not practical or applicable, but there is a clear transition in Romans 12 that basically says, now, in light of the mercy of God that is in Christ, the righteousness that has come about for Jew and Gentile alike, for whoever believe. You alright back there? Good save. In light of God's mercy in Christ, this is therefore how you are to live. So we'll finish up with chapter 11 today. And these last couple of chapters, if you recall, are dealing with, or actually I want you to recall and tell me, 9, 10, and 11 are dealing with what? You can cheat by turning back the pages in your mental notebook or looking at bold, uninspired headings through those couple of chapters. I don't just do that to be funny when I say bold, uninspired headings. People have thought that that's original. And it's just a reminder that the bold headings are not original. That's why I say that. Pardon my voice and congestion. Yes, which but that's kind of true for 1 through 11. And in 9, 10, and 11, related to that, what kind of topic or issue or subject is he particularly dealing with? Yeah, understanding it, what's going on with the Jews, now that this God's plan of salvation for Jew and Gentile has been revealed, what does that mean for the Jews? What's going on with the Jews? And both today and when Paul wrote Romans, there were Jews who believed. Paul's an example of that. He's going to say that in chapter 11. There were Jews who believed that Jesus is the Messiah that God sent, raised from the dead, the coming judge, the final sacrifice, but certainly not the majority of the Jews. They were actually the source of persecution at first for the church. If you reading through Acts, the persecution tended to start with the Jews. At times, they would even stir up the Gentiles in a particular town to try and get Paul and Barnabas ousted. So while there are some who believe, the majority clearly isn't. The temple's still standing. You have the Jewish system still moving along at that point in time. And it is understandable, right, and logical and right to go, what does this mean for the Jews? What has there been a change in God's plan? And now the Jews are rejected? That's what 9, 10, and 11, generally speaking, addresses. All 11 chapters are about the gospel being the power of God for salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and then the Gentile. 9, 10, and 11 address the issue of Jews in particular, that both the believing Jews who are hearing this letter read and the Gentiles who are hearing this letter read would have a right understanding. They would have a sound theology, sound doctrine, biblical doctrine, in understanding what's going on with the Jews, what this means of God, what this says about God's plan. All right, with that in mind, let's go ahead and read all of chapter 11. I'll tell you ahead of time, keep in mind, there are definitely a couple of, there are a number of theological questions and discussions that we could go on from what's in this chapter, but we're not going to, for time and setting. The issue of Israel and what does this mean overall for Israel and Israel in the end and the replacement of Israel in the church, because there's different views on that. We're not going to go in that direction. I want to look at the broad stroke here and see what chapter 11 is saying about the Jews and God's plan, and have they been rejected? Is there a change? Is this plan B? What's going on here? Okay? Sean, you're in the front row, so we'll start out with you and weave our way through back and forth, and let's get through chapter 11. So 11, 1 through 10, the question is, has God rejected his people? Exactly. And the answer is, no. May it never be. No. Okay, that's the simple answer. And what's the explanation behind that? How can Paul say that God has not rejected Israel? Because why? Because there's a remnant left. Paul himself is an example. Exactly. And how come... there's actually another question there, verse 7, another sub-question. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were what? Hardened. Where have we seen that phrase before, that word before, that concept before? Yeah, what chapter? You're right, with Pharaoh. Chapter 9. At the very beginning of the subsection on the issue of Israel and what is up with Israel. He hardened Pharaoh. So he has mercy upon whom he has mercy. He hardens whom he hardens. Not just Gentile, Egyptian Pharaoh. We find out here, there's a remnant, the rest have been hardened. Now again, remember, part of the question about what's going on with Israel is the question of, has God's word failed? It's intimately and inseparably connected, those questions. Has God's word failed? That means God has failed. Is God doing something different? Is God not being faithful? And what he does here is, again, goes to what we call the Old Testament and references Scripture so that you realize this isn't a change. This isn't something new. God had said there would be a hardening of his people, to use the word in the passage. And you have verse 8, quoting, referencing Isaiah. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So it's actually nothing new. And even the keeping of the remnant, back up in the passage a little earlier, verse 4, God's reply to Elijah, I have kept for myself. So, has God rejected his people? And the simple answer, of course, is no. Explain. Well, what's going on in Paul's day with the gospel, now that the Messiah has come, is actually exactly what's been going on all along and according to God's word. There is a remnant that God keeps for himself, and the rest are hardened. We move to verses 11 through 24, and that whole section deals with the next general question, which is what? What's the question in that next section? I know it's there with a question mark, but what is that question really asking? What's the question with just using the words of the verse? Of the passage itself. What's the question? Yeah, verse 11. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? Right? Okay, we can all see that, read that. It's English. There's a question mark there. We know it's a question. But what is that question? Put it in your own words. What is that question getting at? What is it answering? And again, the little words in Scripture are critical for understanding the relationship between the bigger words and the point of the author. That's the section we're just in. That's answered in this section. This is the Jews, regarding the Jews. But no, in this section, it's after something a little more than that, or a little different than that. Again, don't say we. You got to say they, because this is the Jews. Okay? It's not about the extent of their sin, or personal ownership of it, because God has given them over to being hardened. Amir? That ends up being the answer, but what's the question here? Here's the words. In order that. What is in order that getting after? It's getting after purpose. So the section before, did God reject His people? No! There's a remnant. And besides the remnant, there are those who are hardened. Well, were they hardened simply for the purpose of falling? Were they hardened simply for the purpose of being cut off from God? And the answer is, by no means. No. That's not the purpose in their being hardened. So that they stumbled. The purpose wasn't so that they would fall. And now you answer the question, what then is the purpose of this? There's a remnant, but the rest were hardened so that they stumbled. And this is talking about God's purpose. What is His purpose in this? And then, that's where I think you went a moment ago, Amir, right? What is His purpose in this? Yeah, that gets explained, but yeah, the question is, okay, what's the purpose in God hardening the majority, because the remnant was always the minority, and you're right, it's in those first few verses, and what comes after that is further explanation of that. But His purpose is not simply to make them fall, right? I'm saying it like that on purpose, because that's the idea. No, His purpose in them being hardened and stumbling was so that through their trespass, verse 11, halfway through, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And yet, the Gentiles aren't the end of the picture. It goes on to say, so as to make Israel jealous. See, He's not done with Israel. That's clear from that verse. Again, we're not going to get into the issue of what does that mean, what does that look like in the future, and in Christ's return and all that issue of Israel, just following the argument here, right? Has God rejected His people? No. He's kept a remnant. The rest were hardened. He foretold this. He's always been doing this. Next question. Well, then what's the purpose of the hardening of them? Is that simply to make them fall? No. The purpose of their hardening, God's purpose, was to bring salvation to non-Jews. But that's not the end of it. And in doing that, he's making the Jews jealous because he's not done with them either. Verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And then the whole next section gets to the issue of wild branch, or he uses the analogy of wild branches and natural branches, and the Gentiles are the wild branches grafted in, and if God can graft in wild branches, he can graft in natural branches. Verse 15, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? God's not done with them. He hasn't rejected them. That's the answer. No. The explanation is, he hasn't rejected them. He has a remnant. The rest were hardened as per what he's always communicated and what he's always been doing. And his purpose in that is to bring about salvation to who? Jew and Gentile both. It's all part of his plan. This is his purpose. So there's a couple of questions in each section, but each section of the first half here, or up to verse 24, is answering two basic questions. Did he reject his people? No. There's a remnant. The rest were hardened as per his word to them long ago and the way he's always continued with them. Next question. What's the purpose in this? Here's the purpose in this. God's working to bring salvation to the Gentiles through the Jewish disobedience or rejection. And in bringing salvation to the Gentiles, he's then making the Jews jealous that there might be an inclusion and a restoration of them as well. Wow. Okay. What comes in the last portion of the chapter from 25 on, well, 25 to 32, is not the whole question and answer, but now you sort of have his commentary or his explanation. He's asked a question, answer the question, asked a question, answer the question, and now he says, boom, here it is. And he's particularly speaking now to us, to Gentiles. Right, verse 11 was they, the Jews, and now he says this, and I want to reread this section, starting in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And again, I'll stop right there. We're not going to deal with that particular question right now, though it's a legitimate one. What does that mean, all Israel will be saved? We're not going to go on that legitimate trail right now. We're following his flow. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regard the gospel, right in the here and now, he says, basically, right now, in regards to the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. Right? Their trespass means salvation for the Gentiles. So they're enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all, Jew and Gentile, to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. You see, that last section is endeavoring to clarify and comment on the question and answer that came before. And much more generally put, he's saying, what he's already said, and I'll say what I've already said he's saying, and that what we see through the questions and answers here, is that don't you be proud or think this is about you. God has a purpose. He hasn't rejected Israel. There's a remnant, as there always has been. A hardening has come upon the rest. For the purpose of God accomplishing His plan of salvation for all, Jew and Gentile alike, through faith in Christ. Their disobedience now means the Gentiles have salvation. They hear about the Messiah and believe. And that then is to evoke jealousy in the Jews that they might be regrafted in, restored, brought to God. His purpose in all of this, verse 32, is to have mercy on all. And again, the context here, the all is not every single person, but Jew and Gentile alike. And by saying that, the section ends with, backing up his answer, that no, he hasn't rejected the Jews. He still, in his plan, is working to have mercy on them. Not just the Gentiles now, but Jew and Gentile, all. No place for being proud. This is God's plan. Not picking you Gentiles now or us because Israel's a bunch of idiots and hopeless, disobedient, stiff-necked people. Nope. This is all about God's plan in bringing salvation to Jew and Gentile alike, which then means every tribe, tongue, nation. Not exclusive. He has a view to having mercy upon all. And Paul can't help himself here before turning to the, and this therefore is then how you should live. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He turns to praise. We're scratching our heads a little bit because this plan's kind of like, whoa, and rightly so. Yet the result of this plan, if we're humble, we realize is mercy. We've been shown mercy. We've been given what we don't deserve. This goes right back to where this subsection started in chapter 9, and the question of, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Who are you, clay, to say to the potter? What if, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? And those vessels of mercy are vessels from both Jew and Gentile. And the Gentile includes every tribe, nation, tongue. This is what he's doing. There are many things we may scratch our head at in how he does this, or why he's doing this, or what about, that we don't necessarily get answers to. But at the end of the day is, God is working through all of this history with Israel, past and present, to bring about mercy on all. And the right response, the first response, is to stand in awe. Humble adoration. Blown away. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You recall, and I brought this up a little bit before, Job, in essence, deals with the issue of suffering. And the suffering of even the righteous. Job is righteous. Not sinless, but he is righteous. And yet he suffers. What's God's answer to him, generally speaking? How would you summarize it? All right, because what does God do? God shows him through words multiple examples of what? Yeah, Leviathan and the mountain goats and all these things within the physical, right before us, tangible creation that we do know, right? And what's God's general point in bringing up those examples? Where were you when? Where are you when? What's his point? And you should realize that by what? Yeah. You had nothing to do with creating it. You don't even understand it. You can't control it. There are even some things, which I know now we have, that we haven't back in Job. You can't even watch or observe. Right? You are clay. I'm the potter. You don't understand any of this. How do you think you're going to understand me? And it's kind of how he puts it to him. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, because Job is a giant illustration of the fact that God is sovereign, completely and utterly in control. He's sovereign even over suffering. And when you see suffering, you can't automatically say it's because of this or because of that. At least they had that trouble in Jesus' day, right? Why was this man born blind? Why was he born blind? What's the answer? For God's glory. Oh, you think that the people in the other town that the tower fell on are somehow worse sinners than you? Right? We see suffering and we want to have these cause and effect answers and explanations to it. In Job, the answer is simply God's the one who's in control. And you can either close your mouth and worship him without having your answers, or not. In Romans, we get that added element that Blair was just mentioning, that this is that God is sovereign. This is what he's doing, and he's doing it to have mercy. We're not simply confronted in Romans with things that we must realize we had no part in bringing them about, and we can't even observe half of them, let alone understand them, and we certainly can't control them. But God, as he has in Christ, stoops down, and again, not in the negative sense, but in the positive sense, the gentle, gracious sense, he condescends, he gets on his knees like an adult before a child to see eye to eye, and he is explaining what in the world he's doing with this Jewish carpenter. And the answer is, he's bringing about mercy. Do we understand how he's able to do that? All the facets, all the intricacies? No. Chapter 9 doesn't give the kind of answer we want to that question of, well, then you'll say to God, why have you made me this way? The answer is God's sovereign. And yet, to that answer is added and comes out in this section of what's often called doxology, giving God glory and praise after dwelling upon God's plan of salvation that he has been working out for ages to bring about mercy. Comes out as, man, who can really fully understand God? Who can fully comprehend? you get a glimpse of what he's doing. And it should blow us away that he's merciful. And the fact that we don't understand it all should leave us also more in awe of him. Which is the opposite response that is typical of people. Typically, it's, if I can't fully understand God, what he is doing, why he is doing it, and how he is doing it, then I can't believe in him. I won't believe in him. That's the natural human response. And that response is based upon what? Pride. Pride. As if we're sovereign. We're not. We're not. At the end of the day, you're either left with a world full of suffering and at the best, nothing after death and, oh well, that's just the way it is. Let's make the best of it. Or, yes, there is suffering. And there are those who are not elect. The word elect was used in here, right? There are those who are not of the remnant. There are those that are hardened. But God is completely in control. And he is merciful. Those are the options. Now, I'm not saying believe in Jesus because he's better than the alternate. I'm just spelling out the alternate, particularly because we often get couched like buffoons and idiots where we have this crutch. Everyone's got a crutch. It's either the job they're living for, the pleasure they're living for, the bottle, the whatever. Something they're leaning on to try and eke out some kind of sense of hope. They can't prove that nothing exploded and here we are. Neither can we prove by repeated experimentation and observation over and over again that God spoke what there is that we know into existence. Both, though, have faith. Believing that which is not provable. And both have hope. But only one hope is a living hope, right? Pick up on 1 Peter. Only one hope is a hope that's alive and real. The other hope's dead. There are definitely some hard questions in that they're not even necessarily answered. And Romans brings those up in this last three chapters of this section in particular. But at the end of the day, God is either in control and merciful or not. And that's what Scripture says. We struggle because we're proud. We think we're sovereign. We think we know better. We think we're the judge. Why do you believe God's word? Well, I've tested it and I've looked at all the evidence and the amount of manuscripts and therefore I deem it reliable. That makes you judge. Why do you believe the God in the God of the Bible? Well, because he makes sense to me and I think this is reasonable and I can understand why he's doing all that he's doing and it makes sense to me, so therefore I believe in him. That makes you judge. We default to that. But we are not. From him, through him, and to him are all things. We are created for the purpose of glorifying number one. But number one is not us. And that is what we stumble over. And he gets at this in this section. Lest you be proud or think that you're of the elect because of you. And in the previous section here, prior to 25, there's a warning, right? There's a warning that you continue in faith because it's not about us, it's about God who is merciful. And it's for his glory, not ours. Here's the amazing part. Contrary to human reality, in life, when a person gets the number one place and they get the glory, that is benefiting them and usually harming others. It doesn't usually result in the benefit to everyone. But when God gets the glory, and He gets it, and He deserves it, in His plan for that, not all, but that any Jew is amazing. Others receive mercy, great blessing beyond measure. I'm going to go ahead and close us in prayer again. We're now going to break. We'll come back in September, and of course we'll review the first 11 chapters. You can pull out the chart I've already gave you, make up your own over the summer. We'll look at that, remind ourselves of the theology that is here, and then get to the part, how do we live in light of that? And he implies one thing simply in his response to the sovereignty of God and salvation, and that is humble worship of God, not of self. Let me pray. Excuse me. Lord God, I confess it is so easy to only look at my toes, my feet, where I'm going, in front of me, question why me, or when things go well, think, well, of course, it's me. Pride is there. Rearing its ugly head in the most subtle ways, and always. But thanks be to you, Lord God, there is mercy. There is gentleness, kind condescension, forgiveness, patience, brought about, particularly demonstrated and made known in and through Jesus Christ, your Son. Oh, Father, how incredible are your ways. And though we hunger rightly and wrong, and from wrong motives also to understand fully your ways, we can't, but that you've revealed any of them are yet another example of your mercy, another display of your mercy. Thank you, Father, and to you be the glory. You alone who are God, maker of heaven and earth. You alone who have always been and always will be. You who need nothing. You who can speak it and bring it about, plan it and make it happen. You who are not only completely in control, but are merciful, compassionate, kind, forgiving. You are like no other. You are God. To you be all honor, adoration, glory, praise. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word that we have our own copies to mark up, to pour over, to read and reread. And Father, as we do so, together, alone, however, whenever, wherever, Lord God, give us light. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Humble us, Father, through your word. Enable us to know you and your ways, your will, to walk in it for your glory and to our great blessing and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.